Who is Jesus? If you asked 10 people on the street, if you left here and you went down to Market Street and you asked 10 people on the street who they thought Jesus was, you might get 10 different answers, even around here. You could take that question wherever you go and get different answers from different people. You might get secular answers, we would call them. He didn't exist, or I'm not sure he really existed. People think he did. He did exist, but maybe he was a good person or a teacher, an example for us, or maybe he was just crazy. He claimed a lot of things. You might get non-Christian religious answers from people that might go something like this. He was a good prophet. He was sent from God. He was a messenger from God, or he was a spiritual guru like Gandhi was, maybe. He was a human example. It's often what you hear in some churches, that he was just an example, but nothing more, nothing less. Or other religions might say that he was a false messiah or one of God's messengers. But they would stop short, likely, of saying that Jesus was divine. He was the divine, singular savior of the world, that he was God. You know, Jesus posed a similar question that we're posing this morning to his disciples. He said to his disciples at some point in his ministry, he said, hey, who do people say that I am? Imagine being the disciples at that point. Hey, Jesus, I'm not sure I really want to tell you what people are saying about you. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're a Jeremiah. Some say X, Y, Z. But then Jesus does something interesting. He turns to his disciples, those who are following him, those that have come and seen and said, I'm going to follow you. You're my rabbi. Who do you say that I am? So I would pose that question to you this morning as well. As disciples, likely disciples of Jesus, who do you say Jesus is? See, what you say about Jesus is the first question. His identity and who you believe him to be would be the first question that you need to ask before you say, I believe in him, I trust in him, I worship him, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to give my life to him. Who do you believe that he is comes first. Open your Bibles this morning. Meet me in the book of John, the Gospel of John, 4th Gospels, page 886 in a Bible near you if you don't have one close to you this morning. And by the way, if you're newer with us or maybe just need a reminder, that bulletin they gave you or a worship guide, we call it, when you come in on the front page, that thing has some announcements and things that are going on in the church, but the backside of it has points of the sermon and scripture references, and it's meant to help you, especially if you're a note taker, if you like taking notes. It's meant to help guide you through our sermon this morning as we learn together, so check that out. But here's the thing about John. The Gospel of John is unique in many ways. But one of the ways it's unique, John doesn't beat around the bush when he opens his message to us. Have you ever been to a fireworks show? Have you been to the Woodlands fireworks show on the 4th of July? It doesn't start small. It starts big. The fireworks, it feels like a shot out of a cannon, and it's this grand, not only finale, but this grand entrance. What John does in his gospel is he tells us some theological truths about Jesus, and it's like they're shot out of a cannon. There's no introduction. Hey, I'm John. I'm writing to this. No, it's just, here's who Jesus is. Why does he do that? I think he does that because he tells us the purpose of his writing later in the book. And so it's an inductive way of writing to say, here's who Jesus's identity is. Here are 7 signs, miraculous signs of who Jesus is. Here are 7 I am statements. The whole book of John is an apologetic that drives us to the end of the book. And at the end of the book, John tells us, he tells us what the purpose statement is, why he's writing. He says this in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but here it is. But these are written, all of this book is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in Jesus, you would have life in his name. And so this book is filled effectively with an apologetic from beginning to end. This is who Jesus is. That's why you probably, if you're a Christian, encourage your friends. Maybe somebody encouraged you before you knew Christ or when you first came to know Christ. Start in the book of John. So today, we're going to take the first five verses. It doesn't sound like a lot, but it feels like a lot, especially studying it this week. And I want to show you the identity of Jesus, who he is, before we get to why would I believe him. So, John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. We're only going to take the first five verses, but you need some context to hear who John says Jesus is, to understand a few phrases in the first five verses. You're going to see this morning three theological, deeply theological truths about Jesus that we believe about Jesus. And then you're going to see one conclusion, a conclusion that you need to deal with, that I need to deal with. What do these theological truths mean in my life? You're going to see your desperate and my desperate need for Jesus and who he is and what he has done. You ready? We got a lot to cover. John 1, would you stand with me this morning? This is our Savior. This is who he is. Let's stand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, who came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Purpose. Excuse me. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. That's who the Word is, the Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he who I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. But Jesus has made God known." Would you have a seat? Your first truth about the Word, who John identifies as Jesus, is this. You need to believe, Christian. You need to believe that Jesus is eternal, that he didn't have a beginning and he has no end. Do you see it there in verse 1? In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, I think it's John is speaking about Genesis. The creation of the world, in the beginning, time and space, the earth was created. I think that's what he's referring to, was the Word. When you begin to read this, the reason I read you 18 verses is because John tells us who the Word is. I'm going to unpack more for you in just a little bit on the phrase, the Word, and its meaning, its rich meaning. But John is clear that the Word is Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus was there. He was there in the creation. He wasn't created. He was there and he was with God, meaning he was face to face with God. Nobody can do that. Moses, asked Moses. He couldn't do it. Ask Paul. He couldn't do it in front of Jesus. Ask Isaiah. He was there with God the Father, face to face. And it says the Word was God. It says, in the beginning, he was with God face to face. See, we believe as Christians that Jesus was not made. He was uncreated. He was pre-existent. We believe that Jesus is eternal, that he was with God in creation. We're going to add to that as we go. And maybe you say, okay, Pastor, I see that a little bit, but are we sure that he wasn't created? He could have been created before the earth was created, kind of like the angels. So at this point, he's either an angelic being or he's more than that. In the Hebrew culture in first century, in a Gentile culture even in first century, what you see is people believing that, hey, if something isn't created at the beginning of time forward, then it's deity. There's an implication of the eternality of Jesus in this passage. But if you don't quite see it all right here, let me just show you the words of Jesus himself, okay? Later in the book of John, John 17:5, John 17 is beautiful. I think it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I know I say that about every passage. John 17 is where you see this prayer that Jesus prays to his Father. It's like the veil's pulled back and you get to see the relationship between God the Father and his Son, this Trinitarian relationship between them. And you get to verse 5, and Jesus, this is before Jesus is, he's about to be betrayed and he's about to go to the cross and he's praying to his Father and he says these words. Look at it here. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is Jesus talking about his pre-existence, his eternality, if you want to say it that way. See, Jesus didn't have a beginning or an end. He was with the Father face to face. None of us can say that. He is transcendent. He is other than you and I. Have you ever watched the movie The Eternals? The Marvel movie, The Eternals. Hey, I'm not gonna spoil it, and even if I do, it's bad, okay? It's just not a good movie. Like, the plot is bad, there's too many characters, there's too many questions. It's just confusing. So if I'm ruining it for you, I'm sorry. Now you wanna go watch it to see how bad it is. The Eternals, the idea is that there are these creatures that were eternal. They didn't have a beginning or end. They were immortal. They couldn't die. And they were sent to the earth to take care of the deviants. And you know, one of the first questions that some of the other Marvel characters and human beings ask, hey, why didn't you show up earlier? Where have you been? Because you know, if you know Marvel, the sequence is chronologically, that movie happens after Endgame. Like when Thanos kills a third of the earth. And so the logical question that had to be asked, why haven't you been here? If you're eternal, you're immortal, you could have taken care of all this. I'm asking logical questions about sci-fi movies. You ever do that? I mean, think about when your kids go to the movies and they're having trouble with the reality of the movie. Hey, it's just a movie, but I do the same thing. Do you? Like, hey, that's not realistic. Or if that really happened, I could have saved $15 times 4 people and 3 hours of my life and all the other Marvel movies before it, if they would have just shown up earlier. We wouldn't have any of this. It's just a movie, Seth, right? But that's the way I think. Kill the movie. But I want to tell you something. That's not the way Jesus works. Surely there are things in your life that you wonder, why doesn't the eternal God of heaven, Jesus, show up? But his divine providence is teaching you and guiding you. And we might ask that question, but Jesus does show up. He is present with you. He walks with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you through ups and downs of life. Jesus is nothing like this. But he is eternal. There's implications to Jesus, our Savior, being eternal, isn't there? You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your money like you are on a movie. He's worth it. Trusting him, believing in him. But here's what we can do. Anybody got a God complex? You might not admit it. I might not admit it either, but sometimes we have this God complex. We know that we're mortal, but we act as though we are not. We spend all of our time and energy. You might just look at your schedule and go, oh, I think I'm eternal. I think I'm all powerful. I think I can do all these things. I think I'm in control. If you looked at my schedule and you looked at all the things that I have to do, anybody with this at work, I have to do that nobody else can do. If I don't do it, it will never happen. If I don't do it, this whole thing will fall apart. It won't fall apart. Newsflash. Jesus, eternality. Moses said it this way. In Psalm 90, this is really helpful. Connecting, sometimes when we take the character of God specifically here, how do we think about or apply the idea of God's character being eternal to our own lives? It seems so disconnected. Moses helps us connect it. In Psalm 90, Moses says this, and look at it. This is a prayer of Moses to the Lord, and he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our refuge. Think about all that Moses went through and the people of God went through. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. In all generations. How is that possible? He's eternal. But look, before the mountains were brought forth or you had ever formed the earth and the world, you are from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Because God is eternal, because Jesus is eternal, he can be your dwelling place. He can be your safety net. He can be your refuge. He can be, when the storm is coming, the cleft, as the psalmist would also say, the cleft in the rock that you can hide under. See, Jesus being eternal has lots of implications for our life. That he can be the dwelling place, that you don't have to have a God complex about everything in your life, even though you do, and even though you and I struggle with that. The most interesting thing about that, as I find in my own life, the more I try to control and have a God complex so that I can be comfortable, so that I can have peace, so that I can have all these things that bring me comfort, the less comfortable I am. The less peaceful I am, the more anxious I am. Isn't that interesting how that works? That we should rest in the eternality of our Savior, Jesus, even for the everyday of our lives. So we see first this grand theological truth that John shoots out of this cannon like fireworks, man, that Jesus is eternal, but there's more to it. There's more implication. And perhaps you could even argue that there's a greater truth behind this. The second truth is this, that as believers in Christ, we believe that Jesus is God. He's not only with God in the beginning, but he is God. The Word was God. Do you see it there? In verse 1, the end of verse 1, the Word was God. Later, in verse 14 that we read, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Jesus Christ in the flesh. Wow. Well, that's Jesus. We're just getting started, by the way. He's transcendent. He's eternal, but he's also personal. He's also taken on flesh. He comes near, as we see in his incarnation, that he comes near. You see evidence here of this Trinitarian God. You see two pieces of it. You see that God is one, and you see that there are distinct persons of the Trinity in this text. God is one, and yet distinct. Do you see, though, how tactical and how precise John's language is when he talks about the Word, when he talks about who Jesus is. It says he was with God and that he was God, or he is God. It's interesting. I think this is a good place to stop, though, and help you understand the word that is repeated. It's a beautiful picture, the word, the phrase, the Word. Do you see it there? A bunch of times. On a first reading of the book of John, you're going, all right, help me understand. You're probably underlining those two words sorry, this is hard to say, the word, words,
right? And going, I want to know more about this phrase. It makes sense that John is using it for Jesus, but help me, there's got to be more there, right?
500 years before John writes the book of John, likely in Ephesus, Greek philosophers. There was a Greek philosopher named, I'm going to butcher this, Heraclitus. You ever heard that name? Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher. Perhaps you've heard a few of his sayings if you Googled him. I actually heard a student at Magnolia High School this weekend reference Heraclitus. He's the guy, one of the Greek philosophers, who said, hey, if a man steps into a river, he steps into it for the first time over and over again, both because he is different and the river has changed. Talked a lot about change, but this is the guy, you're like, where are you going, man? This is the guy who coined the phrase in Greek, logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. And he did it 500 years before Jesus talked about it. And it was a word that was used and coined so that people in Greek culture could talk about universal principles that are true, that are right, that we can observe, that we can see. Man, we need more of that in our day. I mean, even before we get to how it connects to Jesus, that there are universal, we would say universal absolute truths that are spoken, and we can speak about them that way, that they're true for everyone. He coined the term, and so when philosophers would speak, they didn't have to describe this idea of a universal truth. They just said logos. Over and over and over. So in John's day in Ephesus, John co-opts this word, this Greek word. You ever get frustrated in the world that we live in as Christians, like words like evangelical that are ours, that the word co-opts and uses away and it takes away from ours? Well, John did it to them, okay? The Apostle John co-opts that word, this Greek word that has to do with the universal truths, universal absolute truths. The interesting thing about the Greeks in that day, this principle that they used, this idea of logos, was impersonal. It wasn't connected to a person, or it was very impersonal. You see what John does here? You see what he did? He took this word and he applies it personally to the person and work of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus is where truth is found. Jesus is the Word made flesh. That he's the logos. He's the universal thing that brings all things together. That's beautiful. I could stop there. We could be done. That's who he's saying. That's what he's writing, who Jesus is. And the people reading this in the first century, and by the way, he was writing not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, would pick this up, that Jesus is the logos. He is the word. And it's interesting this word is used. There's some parallel words in the Old Testament. You see it in the beginning of, we're talking about in the beginning, right? What does God do? How does the world come into existence? What does God, the Trinitarian God, do? He speaks. He speaks, and the world comes into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he fills it. Every single day, God speaks, and it comes into existence. Psalm 33:6 says it this way about the creation of what God does. It says, by thee, what's the word? Word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The word of God. New Testament parallel would be logos. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. Long ago, you know this text probably. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God, what? Spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, after the time of Jesus, the church, in these last days, he has done what? He has spoken to us by his Son. We're coming back to this
for verse 3 in just a minute. You catch that? Jesus is not only eternal and transcendent. Jesus is God, and he's God in the flesh. He's not just transcendent, even though he is, but he has become a man. He is the God-man.
Let me ask you this question. How many systems at this point in like two verses, how many, if this is true, if what John is writing is true, we believe it's true, but if it's true, how many systems of belief in our world, that our world is known, that our world today, die at this point? Just think about it. The cults die right here because they don't believe that Jesus, they believe that Jesus was created. They don't believe that he is eternal. They don't believe that he is God himself. You ever had a conversation with the guy who shows up at your door, the lady who shows up at your door, the Jehovah Witness or the Mormon? They will talk about Jesus and how he died on a cross, right? They will talk about Jesus and how he saved them from their sins. And we'll get to this in a minute. But they don't believe Jesus is God. And you're like, well, that may just be a little difference. No, it's worlds of difference. Cults die here. Religions of the world, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, if that's even a religion, all of those die right here. If Jesus is the Logos, if he is the universal truth of all things. Not only that, I would just say it this way, there's some kind of faux Christian beliefs that dress up as Christianity, but they're not. Like universalism dies here. If there's many ways to God, don't see Jesus as divine, that he's not God. Progressive liberalism, imperialism, like what was happening in Rome at that time where they were worshiping the Caesar, and you could apply that to any president the world has ever known, any dictator the world has ever known, imperialism that worships whether specifically or effectively someone in power, it dies right here. Nationalism, to some extent, dies right here. But more than all of that, most important, there's essential truths in the gospel right here. And let me say it this way. If you have a Savior, if Jesus is not God, but he is human, listen, Jesus couldn't take away your sins if that's who he was. Did you know that? If Jesus is a created being, he cannot take away your sins. Even the Bible will say only God can take away your sins. If Jesus is lesser than God, you and I are still in our sins. My old theology professor at seminary would say it this way. He would say, how can a lesser satiate or satisfy a greater? God requires that an acceptable sacrifice, God himself, has to take on sin. Nothing lesser can satisfy a greater. God's wrath sits on you and me as people have fallen. And it requires a sacrifice. It requires God. And so not only that, though. See, if he's not God, he can't take away your sins. I have this conversation with people oftentimes, whether it's the universalist or the guy who comes to my door in the cult and go, hey, I know you say you believe in Jesus, but you see him lesser than God and you are still in your sins. There's no way. You would be just as good off as saying your mom wants to take away your sins. It doesn't work. God requires. This is God's requirement. Also, if he's divine but not human, could I tell you this? If he's not in the flesh, he's not the right kind of sacrifice. He has to be a representative sacrifice for the sin committed. That's why the Bible speaks of Jesus as the last Adam. See, the first Adam fell into sin, which corrupted you and me. He's the last Adam. He's the representative. He's the mediator between God and men. He had to be a man. So he had to be a God-man, or you cannot have forgiveness of sins.
your sins wouldn't be taken away. We can talk about that as long as you want, over coffee if you want to. But we're not done. He's eternal. He's face to face with God. He's God in the flesh. But notice in verse 3, his authority and his power. Check this out. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Here's your thought. Here's your truth, and it's a big one. Jesus, believe Jesus, created, sustains, and rules all things. All things, not some things. That's the universe, that's the world, and all that's in it. That's the sun, moon, and stars, plants, animals, humans. God the Father and God the Son created all things. I gotta give you some other passages to show you this. I'm going to go back to Hebrews. Remember the Hebrews passage that we read? Hebrews verses 2 and 3. We'll pick it up in verse 2. God has spoken to us, right? The Logos through his Son, whom he appointed, what? The heir of all things. He's ruler. It's talking about Jesus. He rules through also. He also did what? What did Jesus do? He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You seeing this? And the exact imprint. He's made of the same stuff as the Father. In his nature, he's God. And he does what? He upholds or sustains the universe by the word of his power. Look at Revelation 4. The saints, the elders are worshiping in heaven along with the angels. And what do they say about Jesus? Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power for what? You created, this is the Jesus, the Lamb of God, you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created by you. The best, my favorite one, though, is the next one. Sorry, you got one more. This is amazing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It all comes together. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this, for by him and all things were created. There it is again, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things, uncreated, always existed. And in him, all things hold together. Maybe this afternoon, we just need to put our phones down. Somebody looked up like, I'm on my phone. I caught you. Just kidding. I can see a lot up here. Nobody's on their phone, right? You can't. Can you see a lot up here? You can't. Okay. Be careful. Heavy stuff. But seriously, if you start thinking about this, like, just sit and think about Jesus creating all things and right now, sustaining you, the breath in your lungs, sustaining all things, the universe, the molecules, all of it, right? Go down that rabbit hole for a minute and just think about how amazing that is. See, this is the kind of stuff, listen, this is the kind of stuff where you come to a text and I think John has experienced Jesus. So I don't think he's writing just a theological textbook, right? For us to know. I mean, I don't know if you've been to the Rockies, the Rocky Mountains. When I was a kid, I grew up in a place that had molehills, but I thought those were mountains. You know, when you're little and you have, like, you're a kid and you think everything's big and you grow up and you're like, that wasn't so big. And so we lived on land and we had this molehill, which is the biggest hill in our county, and I thought it was ginormous. We got to play on it and take my BB guns and shoot things on it. No. Like, I thought it was huge, and my parents kept telling me it's not that big, but that's all I'd seen. You know, when you were a kid and you went on vacation, you just went to family like 2 hours away, so I never saw mountains. Like, age 8, we went to Colorado, and my dad said, you're going to see a mountain. And we got to the Rockies, and my jaw dropped for like 2 weeks, right? That's what you're meant to see. That's what you're meant to experience here. It's not just truths that you can think about or see in a picture. John has experienced Jesus and who he is.
And surely we need theological truths to drive us. But John wants to say, see what I see. This is who Jesus is. I mean, think about creation. I mean, just think for a minute about Jesus making and creating all things. He created the gerbil and the giraffe, man. The distant star and the blade of grass in your yard. The unborn child to all of you in this room. Every tribe, every race, every corner of the earth. The second person of the Trinity created it and sustains it. And he even created and sustained when he came as a man. He even sustained the people who put him on a cross. He sustained them and what they did to him. This is Jesus. Would you have done that? If you were the creator and sustainer of all things, I wouldn't have. That's also the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God-man. He's the eternal God-man that comes, sustains all things, moves all things. You know, when I think about that level of power effectively, sustaining by the word of a power, that's what you see in Jesus' life, right? Somebody's sick, he could heal them from afar by the word of his power. The winds and waves and the ocean calms them by the word of his power. When I think about that, I think about all the control that I think I have in life, right? I think about all the ways in which I try to control things. There's this illusion, isn't it? I don't know if you have kids when they're little, there is a sense of control or management that you can have. They don't talk back yet, or they don't. But yet, they get older, and that changes. But I'll say this. I look back, and I love my kids. They're awesome. But I look back and go, I really didn't have the control that I thought I had when they were two. There was just things that were more manageable. But if they decided they were going to do some things, they could have done some things. Right? Even as a parent who loves their child, and what I would just point out in our lives, even as adults, we think we control things that we don't, but it's God who sustains, right? It's God who cares. It's God who sustains all the things in your life. And we try, I don't know if you've seen that scene in Tommy Boy, come on. You've seen that scene in Tommy Boy where he's trying to make sales, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's in the diner. And he's describing it. This is where my mind is. And he's describing it. And he's got this little biscuit in his hand. He's like, here's what I do to it. And he crushes it up. And the lady's like, all right, I'm done. That's what we do with the level of control we had to say. We just need to trust and rest in God, our Savior, who is sustainer. This presses in. Who Jesus is presses in, not just the salvation, but it presses in to the God complexes we have. Of control. It presses in to the God complexes or idolatry we have in significance, control, and pride. Man, three essential truths about Jesus. Walk through those. But how does this impact me? That's great. Three theological truths I can read, I can hear a sermon preached about, I can look at in a theological textbook or Wayne Grudem's Bible doctrine, great. How does that impact me? Why do I need to hear this? What does it have to do with me? Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcomes it. Here's why. Because you don't have any light, you don't have any spiritual life in and of yourself, and neither do I. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means we have no ability. We're dead. The Bible says in Romans 6, the wages, you know this, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Life. You and I, left to ourselves without Christ, are in darkness and in spiritual death. That's why we need light. And here's the thing, some beautiful text. I could go to a lot of places.
But in Isaiah chapter 9, speaking prophetically, Isaiah says about the Messiah to come. He says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone."
Saying light's coming and the Messiah to come. And then when Jesus comes, we get to the 8th chapter of John. One of the reasons they hated him so much, because he said things like this. In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus with the candelabras at the temple, at the feast that's going on, from Old Testament where they remember the light of God who shone in the wilderness. He's at this celebration, the Feast of Lights, candelabras all around him in the evening, lit. And he says what?
I am the light of the world. Think about Isaiah 9. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. That's our condition. We walk in darkness apart from Christ. But we'll have the light of life.
See, here's your thought. We also need to believe that Jesus brings life and light to our death and darkness. Left to ourselves, we have spiritual death. It marks us. And darkness. But he brings light and life to us. And listen, you can believe theological truths. The Bible says that the devil believes some things about Jesus. And he shudders. He doesn't. Believes, right? Intellectually, yeah, I know who he is. I mean, even the demons in the Gospels, like, I know who you are, and it's not time yet for you to come take care of me. Why are you here? They know. They know. Intellectually, no. There is a difference in the idea of intellectually knowing something and believing it, meaning to trust personally in it, right? You ever been to a camp? Students have been. You ever been to the zip line at a camp? Camp Eagle students, month ago. The largest zip line in the state of Texas. Kids went to camp, middle school, high school kids went to camp. The biggest one. I've been off of it. It's a little bit scary. You could look at it and walk all under and go, I believe that pole will hold me up. I believe those lines will hold me up. I believe the counselor's not going to throw me off here without making sure the carabiner's right. But until you do what, do you really believe in it? I mean, you could write a book about it. You could go tell people about it. You could go tell your families and friends at how majestic the zip line at Camp Eagle is. But until you get on that thing and trust it, it's not real trust. It's just intellectual knowing something and believing something intellectually. And the same is true with Jesus. You could believe all, this is a scary part for us. You can believe all three of those three illogical truths, but if you never appropriate it personally, it doesn't mean anything. I sat in church from age zero, right? We didn't have a nursery, I don't think. Like one, zero, since I was born until I was 15 years old, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I had a drug problem. My parents drug me to church, and that was a good thing. I could tell you everything about the Bible. I was not saved. I thought I was. Not until I was 21 years old did I appropriate the gospel and say, I personally trust, I repent of my sin, and I turn to Christ, that I get on that zip line. There's a danger there. He is the light. He is the life. You are in need. I am in need of Jesus. Christianity is not just information. It's transformation through the light and life of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ on a cross, dying for your sins, that you say, he's my Savior, I am in need because I'm a sinner. And I need to turn from my sins and believe upon him and what he did, not what I can do. That's the gospel. So here's the thing. This is Jesus. We're just getting started. We're just like five verses. This is Jesus. I don't know what time lunch is for you. He is the eternal God-man. Let's summarize, and I wrap this in a bow. He is the eternal God-man who creates, sustains, and rules over all things, and he offers light and life to a people who are full of death and darkness. What grace. Maybe you've been to a camp and you've done the zip line, but here's the question. Have you done the faith fall? Have you done the trust fall? Anybody done that? Where you stand on an elevated, it's a low ropes element, but it's in many ways is scarier. You're standing about, you're about that high, and there's a little platform, and there are people behind you. And you're supposed to fall back, put your hands across and fall back, and they're going to catch you. Forks, not spoons, is that what it is? Right? And they're going to catch you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that with a group of people that you kind of don't trust? I remember being on that as a youth pastor. My kids are like, yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to catch you, buddy. Right? And I looked at a couple of the kids that I did trust. I'm like, make sure he's paying attention. That kid. Right? And they called me. See, we're not necessarily people who are going to trust other people because we know them. But listen, this text tells us who Jesus is. See, faith in Jesus isn't blind. It's not a blind leap. It's not a blind leap to believe that Jesus is eternal, that he is God in the flesh, that he creates, sustains, and rules over all things. It's certainly faith. That you can't account for all, but it is a sure faith. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's the logos. And here's what Jesus says. Forget humans. You're in the same boat. And he says, trust me to carry you, to catch you, to believe in me. Here's your takeaway. Trust him and experience life resting in his name. The reason John starts this gospel and goes through all of this gospel and the identity of Jesus, the signs of Jesus, the I am statements of Jesus is to get to the place to say, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might have life in his name. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, you're good to us, better than we deserve. You have sent your Son to be God in the flesh, that he might take our sins upon himself, that he might die in our place, that he might be a pleasing sacrifice for our sins. Lord, there's no grander mountain that we could stand on. We thank you for your lavish, extravagant grace. We thank you that your word is clear about who Jesus is as it calls us to believe and trust in him. Would you do a work in our hearts to believe these truths and to live these truths in our everyday life, trusting Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.